Good morning, everybody. This morning's Bible reading is from Romans chapter 1 on page 1112. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Thanks, Bronwyn. Well, that's a cheery passage, isn't it? Great way to start the series. It's the sort of passage, actually, that kind of makes it hard to be a Christian. We just prayed for the persecuted church. There are places in the world where when we say it's hard to be a Christian, we mean you could lose your life for what you believe. That's not currently the case in Australia. We're not going to lose our lives, but we could lose our reputation, certainly. And we could lose friends. We could lose all sorts of things. And it's because of what we believe. It's because of passages like what we just read, that to the world are not nice things to hear. No one is all that keen to hear such bad news about themselves, about us, about humanity and human nature. I don't know if you saw it, but during the week on The Weekly with Charlie Pickering, there was an interview with a lady, a Bible historian, who also happens to be an atheist. And Charlie interviewed her about the Bible and where it came from and different attitudes towards it. She explained that because she was an historian, she took an historical approach to the Bible, and so doing, knows that most of it is made up, written much later than Christians actually believe, and etc., etc., etc. At one point in the interview, Charlie asked her, if you were editing the Bible, what would you take out? And this was her historical approach. She said, well, she didn't claim this was an historical approach, but earlier in the interview she'd claimed that she took an historical approach to the Bible. But when asked what would she take out, she said, the New Testament. And then she sort of laughed at that. Oh, okay, not the whole New Testament. Paul. I'd take out anything written by Paul. Charlie said, well, that's like half the New Testament. I mean, a lot of people really think that, you know, that should be in there. And she said, oh, but Paul, he just goes on and on and on about how terrible we all are and all this sort of stuff, which just isn't true, is it? I mean, we're not that bad. That was her historical approach to the Bible. There's some sort of inconsistency there, isn't there? And yet, it's common. Very common. And many people who are hearing that would be cheering along and saying, yeah, that's right. Now, I believe what she's saying. That's true. This series is, this We Believe series that we're going to be going through this term, is all about connecting faith, what the Bible says, what we believe is true, to life. Trying to join the dots and find the relevance. Discover the relevance and apply the relevance between what we believe and how we live. So it's called Eight Ultimate Truths. We believe Eight Ultimate Truths and Why They Matter. Now, I hope you think that sounds like a worthy goal. To move from what we know or read to be true in the Bible, what we know in our heads, to move from there to what difference it ought to make in the lives that we lead. It's a series that's really just all about growing followers of Jesus, growing as followers of Jesus, not just in knowledge, but in the everyday stuff of life, and I think that's what we need. It's about having our hearts shaped by what we know in our heads so that our faith grows hands and feet and lips that are moved, as we sometimes sing, by the impulse of God's love. Now, in a sense, we're doing that in every series. That's our goal in every series. But usually we move from the Bible into life. So we'll take a book of the Bible, we'll start at the beginning of that book, and we'll go all the way through that book, and we'll look to apply it to life. This series is a little different in that we've got a different starting point. We're starting with some of the big sort of experiences and realities of life, experiences that are common to everybody in the world, and moving from there to the Bible and then back again. And so we're going to be seeing how the gospel of Jesus is really the defining factor in everything in life, both big things and small things. For example, in what we post on Facebook, in what car we buy and how we drive it, in how we deal with a guilty conscience, in how we respond to people in need, how we engage in social issues, how to respond to somebody who hurts you or offends you or even just annoys you, how thoroughly we wash the dishes even or mow the lawn, even, believe it or not, how we go to the toilet. I know you're going to be hanging on the edge of the seat for that one. That's not actually a topic and a talk all in itself, just so you know. But what we're going to see is that the gospel affects everything, or at least it ought to, if we're thinking right about the truths that are taught to us. Some of these might seem trivial, but the issue is that we're always motivated by something, aren't we, in everything that we do, in the way that we approach everything. And when we dig down to those motives, beneath our behaviour, the why that's underneath the what, that's where our true beliefs kick in. That's where we can really sort of start assessing the things that we say we believe. Do we really believe them? Do they work out in our lives? Do our true beliefs shape our behaviour? And so each week in the term ahead, starting next week, we're going to explore one of seven key motives or drives or desires that determine how and why we live the way we do. So things like significance. Where do we get our significance from, our sense of value? Love. What does true love look like? How should we pursue it? How should we live out of it? What is the purpose of life? Freedom, security, joy, eternity, all these topics, things that are really foundational, important truths, not just for people who say they believe in the God of the Bible, but really for everybody. These are desires that everybody knows and feels and needs to know the truth about. So whoever you are and whatever your story, wherever you're at in terms of a journey with God, I hope that this is going to be really beneficial. And please, if you're a Christian here this morning, consider inviting friends along. We don't want our truth to be something that we keep to ourselves. We want it to be something that we share with others, in spite of the possibility that people might not want to hear what we have to say. We believe it's good news. Good news for everybody. So consider inviting your friends along. I'm going to pray and we'll have a look at the topic of truth. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for a truth that matters, for truths that matter, for a gospel that really is good news for life, both for this life and the life to come. Father, we ask that it would be, that this term would be a case not of coming to our own conclusions about things, but hearing from you these truths that matter. And hearing them in a way that doesn't mean that we just kind of consume them and hold on to them as information, but in a way that really is transforming, in a way that takes us from where we are and moves us along to where you would have us be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's come to my attention that many of you believe some pretty strange things. For example, many of you believe in an invisible God. That's right, a God you've never seen, a God you've really only read about or heard about. You even talk to this invisible God, I've heard. And you think that he listens. In fact, you think that he cares about what you have to say to him. That's a bit odd. Not only that, but this invisible God, you believe, hasn't always been invisible. Somehow this invisible God became a man. That's an unusual thing to believe, that a God, a spirit, would become a human being, a person, a creature even. How can that happen? Surely that doesn't make any sense. Apparently many of you believe that this God who became a human being didn't stick to the normal rules of human beings, including even submitting to death, at least not permanently. You believe that this human being, I think you call him Jesus, rose from the dead, was killed, crucified, died and was buried, and then rose from the dead. Well, I'm here to tell you that just doesn't happen. It's a truism that 100% of people die and 100% of dead people stay dead. Therefore, this belief that you hold about the God who became a man and then died and rose again clearly can't be true. Many of you believe in some sort of fanciful place called heaven. Well, that's a nice idea, of course, but really, who can prove it? None of you. None of you. None of you have been there. None of you can report on what it is like. So a nice idea, but really, how can you support it? And as for hell, I mean, really, if there is any truth in this idea of a good and loving and sovereign God that you believe in, how can you really back up the idea that he would judge anybody, especially in any eternal sense, in a place called hell? And you believe all these things, I've heard, because you read them in a book. I mean, really. You know, you read all sorts of things in books, and it's really just kind of the olden day version of the internet, and we all love to laugh about people who believe everything they find on the internet. Surely a book is just an older version of that. You believe all these things? Really? Now, just in case anyone's visiting this morning or listening at another time, I want to be clear, these are things I believe as well. And these are crucial things. to believe. These are foundational and fundamental things. But they are all kind of unbelievable, aren't they? They're all the kinds of things that those who don't believe find it very hard to believe. They seem unbelievable. So how and why do we believe them? How can we be sure that they're true? How can we know they're true? Now, truth is an idea that's under fire. Might sound strange for truth itself to be under fire, and yet it is. We live in a world that is very suspicious about the truth and about any claims to know the truth. Now, we're okay with some kinds of truth. In fact, we sort of elevate some kinds of truth beyond the value that they deserve. We're okay with truths that can be tested, especially by science, and through repeated tests and that kind of thing. We're okay with truths that we can all observe and agree to. But there are other kinds of truths, other realms of truths, including truths to know anything ultimate about spiritual things that can't be tested in those ways, anything even about morality and right and wrong, that we're very iffy about. And we relegate those truths in society to the status of opinion so that we don't have to take them too seriously. And yet this is a dangerous path to take. Is it possible really to do that, to take that step and relegate these things to the realm of opinion? Well, we have found a way to do it, and the term that's sometimes used to describe this way of treating the truth is relativism or perhaps subjectivism. The idea that all truth, those kinds of truths, truths that can't be tested in a lab, really, they're just relative or subjective in the sense that what's true is maybe true for you, what you believe may be true for you, but if I don't believe it, it's okay for me to claim a different truth. And you might have heard people say that sort of thing. In fact, you might have said it yourself in regard to certain things. And it is an appealing idea in some ways, that you're okay and I'm okay. You can believe what you want to believe and I can believe what I want to believe, and that's all okay. It's appealing because, on the one hand, it means that we can kind of do whatever we want. And nobody can really question it. Because if I'm acting on my beliefs, even if they're different to your beliefs, so long as I'm being true to myself, well, then that's okay. So long as I'm being true to myself and not really hurting anybody else, then that's okay. And I can get on with my life on the basis of what I believe, and I'm happy for you to get on with your life on the basis of what you believe. So not only do we get to do whatever we want, but just as good, we get to avoid any awkwardness that might come from disagreeing with other people about the way that they conduct their life. And so it seems like a good way to live. We can do what we want, and we can avoid being seen as judgmental or arrogant or anything like that. But this live and let live approach to life has its problems. There are actually quite a few of them. The main problem is that nobody really believes it. At least nobody really lives by it. We all agree that certain things are right and wrong, for example. How do we make those judgments about what we are going to call right and wrong if we've said that truth is subjective? And we can see this acted out when somebody actually does something according to their beliefs that does affect other people. And then people jack up about it. People get upset. People get offended and hurt, either on their own behalf or on the behalf of others. And that suggests that we're not really living by this creed of live and let live, that we do recognise that there are some ultimate truths, ultimate realities, that there is right and wrong, there is good and bad. Now, someone might say, well, yeah, but those are just culturally constructed things. They're just social norms. So we've all come to agree on certain things in this culture, and when somebody goes against those cultural norms, the culture objects. And yet, there are some things that transcend culture, aren't there? There are plenty of universal norms, really, that when somebody transgresses those, everybody says it's wrong. Things like murder and rape. How do we know that those things are wrong if we can't point to the source of that knowledge beyond the things themselves? And so when we do encounter this sort of situation where somebody does something that affects us, when your beliefs affect my life, we have a problem. And that leads to another problem. I've already covered this. If truth is subjective and nothing is right or wrong, I don't get to object to that. And that seems like a strange way to live. At the philosophical level, live and let live doesn't particularly work well either. It fails a basic test of logic, and that is the law of non-contradiction. See, if I believe there is a God and you believe there isn't a God, can we both be right? We can't both be right. Not both things can't be true at the same time. There either is a God or there isn't a God. And we need to press beyond you believe what you want to believe and I believe what I want to believe if we value truth at all. Now, given all these flaws, how as a culture did we decide that this was going to be acceptable, that this was the best way to live? Well, I think Romans 1 actually gives us the answer, and that's why we read it together this morning. Romans 1 explains to us how we got here with our attitudes to truth. It actually does it quite early on, and then it goes on to explain the consequences of rejecting ultimate truth from God. Have a look at verse 18. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed. Why? Why is God upset? Why is God cranky with humankind? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. See, there is a truth that everybody actually knows. And it's that God is real. And it's about his nature. And yet, even though everybody knows it at some level, they don't want to know it. And so they suppress the knowledge of it. They push it way deep down to the point that they can't even remember it anymore. See, God doesn't really believe in atheists, which is a turn up for the books, isn't it? God says, no, everybody knows that I'm real, but many people have suppressed that knowledge. God says, verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The argument there is that God has made this world in which we live. He's made us to live in it. And that is evidence enough. Evidence enough to point to a maker beyond what is made, a creator beyond the creation. If we were to just examine everything objectively and rationally, we would see beyond this design, this wonderful design, this complex array of reality, the designer who made it. Unless we don't want to see him. And if we don't want to see him, then we'll work real hard at suppressing that knowledge and finding other ways of living in the world that he's made. But when we do that, everything starts to unravel. See, the reality is that we get to these odd ideas about truth, or we reject truth, when we reject God. Because if we reject God, the source of truth, then it's actually right to think that we can't say anything true. It's actually right to think that, well, your guess is as good as mine, because we can't go beyond to the source of all truth. And when we do that, as I said, things begin to unravel. Although they knew God, they neither, verse 21, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals. So what happens when you reject the true God is not that you get rid of all gods, but that you just replace the true God with a false one. G.K. Chesterton once said that when we stop believing in the true God, it's not that we don't believe in anything, it's that we believe in everything. Something like that. And we see this happening and described here in Romans 1. Now, you might think, well, these days in our society, no one really worships things made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You don't see idols around the place and people bowing down to them. And yet, is that true? Where are the temples of our culture? Surely they're out there. Surely you go to a shopping centre and you see people worshipping, people putting their hope in products that they expect to bring them happiness, because the priests of our time, the advertisers, have preached a message, and that is that if you buy this product or if you live this lifestyle, if you go on this holiday, life will be good, at least for a time. And so we go to the temple and we make our sacrifice. We call it paying for something. And we get the product and we enjoy it or consume it, and it does bring a certain pleasure, perhaps, but that pleasure fades, and we find that nothing delivers on the promise that it makes. And the reason is because it's not a worthy God. It's not a worthy God, and by worshipping it, the tragedy is that we become less than we were made to be. Everything starts to unravel, and that's actually what's described in the rest of this passage. What happens when we turn away from the true God and start worshipping other things, when we turn away from truth and start believing lies? It says in verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. We'll come back to the sexual stuff in a minute. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. And again, verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, this is the sort of stuff that really gets us in trouble these days. This is the sort of truth that nobody wants to hear, because it seems unloving, judgmental, and arrogant in the world that we live in. Why do you think Paul talks about this stuff right here as evidence of a world that has turned away from God? Why does Paul make a big deal about homosexual acts as a prime example of turning away from the truth? I think the answer for that is to do with how closely tied our gender and our sexual nature is to the way that God has made us. I mean, what is one of the most fundamental things about who you are, about how you are made? It's whether you are male or female. You know, when Timothy was born on Friday, I'm not sure actually if Andy and Elise already knew, but if they didn't know what his gender was, what do you think they wanted to know first? Well, they wanted to hear him cry, I guess, and know that he was healthy, but they wanted to know whether it was a boy or a girl, because it's so basic,
so fundamental to who we are. And yet we now live in a world that wants to reject even that fundamental truth and to say, well, look, you might have a male body or a female body, but really you can decide for yourself whether you are male or female. And these things are associated, of course, with the issue of sexual relationship between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. Fundamental stuff that really questions and rejects some of the basic givens of our life and wants to take hold of absolutely everything and determine everything for ourselves. That's the kind of thing that happens when we no longer want to accept what God has given, but instead be gods ourselves. But it's not all, and sin is by no means limited to those particular issues. And when it comes to rejecting the truth, God does judge all sin equally. And so he goes on to describe more of it. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, ignorant, boastful, invent ways of doing evil. And that kind of says it all, doesn't it? When you want to invent the truth about who you are and the nature of the world and how we ought to live in it, all you can do is invent ways of doing evil. And that's the state that we've got ourselves into. And playing with the truth, playing fast and free with the truth and the idea of truth, is our way of justifying ourselves, of telling ourselves that it's okay to live this way in God's world, even though it's not. So, what can be done? Having suppressed the truth, personally and culturally, what can be done? Is there any way back to living a true life? And the fact is that by us, on our own, there is nothing we can do. And it's actually really important to know that. It's really important because if we have rediscovered the truth about God and life in his world, it's not because we're smarter. It's not because we've worked it out. It's not because we're better, more morally superior or anything like that either. A Christian isn't someone who is smarter or better. A Christian is somebody who has been shown great grace and favour by God, who has had their eyes opened and their hearts softened so that that truth which has been suppressed and kept down for so long can find its way back up to the surface, and we can receive it again as the gift that it is. So we can't do anything about it, but God can do something about restoring truth in our lives and to our world. And he has. God has done something about it. To that general revelation of the world that he has made, he's added special revelation. We read about it earlier in Hebrews chapter 1. He has spoken. He's spoken in his word, it says, through the prophets, which is a way of talking about what we have as the Old Testament. Through the prophets at many times and in various ways and always anticipating and looking forward to these last days when he has spoken to us by his Son. And when we meet Jesus, when we're confronted with Jesus, we come face to face with the truth. Do you remember what Jesus said about himself? I am the way to know God, because I am the truth of God and I am the life, because truth is the way to life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And if you know the truth, then the truth will set you free. Before Pilate, when Jesus stood on trial, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" Jesus' answer was that he is a king, but his kingdom is not from this world. and that for this very reason he came into the world to testify to the truth, to reveal, to witness to the truth about God. God sent his own son, Jesus, to be the witness to the truth so that we could know the truth and so that we could be set free by the truth. And to that, Pilate said, you know what Pilate said? What is truth? See, we think that this relativism and subjectivism is a new thing. It's not. It's been around forever. It's a great tactic. It's a great way to just push something to the side and say, I don't have to deal with that, too hard basket. It certainly was for Pilate, wasn't it? He was in a pickle. And so he used that move. But God has done something to rescue us, to bring the truth back to us, and he's done it in the most gracious way by sending Jesus to reveal the truth to us, even though we knew that the truth wouldn't be received, that it would be rejected, and that the truth would be nailed to a cross. God has graciously dealt with people who suppress the truth. And he has given us this wonderful opportunity to know the truth because we can know the ultimate one who makes ultimate things true. Relativism is a tricky opponent for us. It's tricky because it can suck us in. We can actually like the sound of it, the tolerant nature of it. And it might be tolerant, but it's a long way from loving. Don't get those two things confused. Because love has to be based on the truth. Tolerance can be based on anything, but love has to be based on the truth. So don't get sucked in, and don't let it shut you up. We live in a world where it's hard to be a public Christian, to let people know who we are, what we really believe, and all the implications that it entails. But what hope is there for the world if we shut up, if we keep the truth to ourselves? Well, there's none. And God's wrath, which is currently being revealed in temporary ways, will finally be revealed in a complete and final way. And we don't want to see anybody subject to that, do we? But their only way back is to know Jesus, the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And the good news is that we can do this without being arrogant. You know, that charge often comes, to claim to know the truth means that you're arrogant. But we're not people who claim that we've worked it out, but been given a gift. It's been revealed to us. So we've got to make sure that whenever we look to share the truth with somebody, we do it graciously and reasonably and lovingly, so that we don't open ourselves or God open to the charge of arrogance. Throughout this term, we're going to go on from here. And this is sort of foundational, because if you're trying to talk about ultimate truths and don't deal with the idea of truth at first, you'll get nowhere. But as we go on, what I hope we're going to see is that God has given us a great life to live. And he's given us great news to tell. So I hope that you are equipped to live the life that God has prepared for you, and also to share that life with others that they might live it too. Let's pray that that would be the result. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you haven't left us in the darkness that we create for ourselves when we turn away from the truth to lies, when we turn away from you to false idols. Father, we don't hear these things thinking that we are innocent. We are aware of the times when we resort to believing lies, lies about you, and where we get sucked in by false hopes. We are aware that we shut up when we should speak up. We are aware that our faith isn't what it ought to be. But Father, we are so grateful that you haven't left us there. You have been gracious to us, and you have revealed truth to us again in the person of your Son, Jesus. We pray that throughout this term we would be built up in our faith, that we would become stronger in our faith, that faith that we share with one another, and that as we do, you would not only strengthen us, but also help us to speak to our friends, to our neighbours, that you would help us to help them find this foundation of truth and knowledge through Jesus Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.